Okay, right. This morning, we're so glad again to have Mr. Victor Fleming back with us and with his wife, Gwen. I've always enjoyed him, and you know, he's one person who has always impressed me so much with his own personal walk with Jesus, and he loves him so much. And the other thing that really impressed me about him is all these years, I know him to be a person who has been reading so much, and I'm just trying to catch up with him. Both Victor and Gwen, they have two grown-up sons. One of them is here in Singapore with them. Nicholas, he's working here, and Nicholas is a fantastic cook. I think so. Yeah, he's really good. Victor and Gwen, they are now with this organization called International Training Partners, where they go around this region. He's the regional director, where he travels in this region to train leaders, church leaders. And he has been in many years in the ministry, teaching the word all over the world. And man, aren't we glad that we can all benefit from all these years that he has been able to, in his walk with Jesus, to come and teach us from God's word. This morning, he's going to take us into the book of Haggai. Consider your ways.
I like to come here just to be encouraged by Pastor John, because his introductions are always so encouraging for me. It is good to be back here again this morning after few months of not having been here. And it's a privilege, really, for me once again to share the word of God this morning. I was sitting here, and when I was thinking back, I remember a very special event. I don't know how many of you might remember. It was called the Amazing Race Malacca. How many of you remember that great event? All right, that was good. There's a few of you still. The church camp, I forget how many years ago, maybe four or five, something like that, where Calvary Chapel, we were in Malacca together, and we had a great time one morning on the Amazing Race together. We didn't win, so I was very disappointed. I could have used the $1 million. Anyway, I suppose we would know the TV show that race was modeled after. Some of us may have watched that occasionally. And in the Amazing Race, we see teams going around the world, traveling from one place to the next, finding clues and following these clues as they try to make their way around the world. And in the case of the TV show, the winning team actually does get something like $1 million, probably prior to the taxes being taken out. But we won't worry about that aspect right now. The thing is, the reason Gwen and I really enjoy watching this show is there's a couple of things involved. One is, we like seeing places that we've been, and we like seeing, people going through these places and say, oh, yeah, we've been there or there. You know, that's one thing. The other thing that we really enjoy, because we work with ministry leaders and ministry teams on the area of interpersonal skills and interpersonal relationships, it's always interesting to see how these people, you know, interact when they're under a lot of pressure and a lot of stress. And some people come together, and some people fall apart. And very interesting how the human interpersonal relationships are in that regard. Well, we're going to be looking at a group of people today. They're much earlier in history. We're going to go back to 520 BC, to a time when God sent his people a challenge that had to do with the words, consider your ways. Now, when we're in a race, when we're working in a team, sometimes one person wants to go one way, and sometimes another person wants to go another way, and there's confusion, or maybe we agree to go in a way together that ends up being the wrong way. And we've seen that many times in our lives where we might watch things progressing and developing. And God's challenge to his people through the prophet Haggai is at a time when his people have chosen a way together. They've decided to go in a specific way. And God wants to wake them up and maybe challenge them a little bit about the way that they've chosen. We're not going to read the whole book this morning, but we're going to read portions of it. Let's start by reading just the first few verses of the book of Haggai. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. Consider your ways. Let's look at the context of Haggai, just to give ourselves a little bit of a feel for where we are in the world events, in the history of the time. The Persian Empire, the first really great world empire, is on the ascendancy. It's growing. It has been developed from the year 550 BC, and it's been growing and building toward this time. In fact, it is during the reign of Darius the Great, king of Persia, that Persia reaches its greatest extent. It reaches all the way from the Indus River in what is now India, all the way across to what was then Greece. And it covered a huge expanse of territory for that time and that period. Cyrus was the king who had been on the march. He had been conquering many lands, and in 539 BC, a few years before this, we see that he marched in to the huge city of Babylon, where he overthrew the king and set up the reign of the Persians. Now, we know a lot about this history from the Word of God and also from history books, and we know that God's people were in Babylon at this time. They had been captured. They had been taken captive because of their sins, their transgressions. God had ordained that these people would be taken out of their country and taken to Babylon as a punishment for their sins. As a prophecy, this has been prophesied through the years, and in fact, it finally did occur, where God had to actually take his children out of the land and have them sent to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years, all told. And the reason why that is important is because they had ignored some of God's laws. And those laws had stated that they should give the land rest every so many years. They should give the land rest for 1 year. And it was every 7 years they should give the land rest. And it's just like our week today, the concept of a week, working for 6 days, having a rest for 1 day. They were to do that every 7 years. They were supposed to do that. And so for 490 years, they did not do that. And so, or some number of years, they finally God called them to account and took them out of the land. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but that is the context of where we were. But when Cyrus the king took over the city of Babylon, he made a decree. And this decree can be seen in the book of Ezra, which is really remarkable when we think about what was said. And Cyrus at that time was the preeminent ruler of all the world. He was the king of the Persians, and he had just conquered Babylon, which was one of the great cities. And he made this statement: "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." He goes on to say, "Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." And he goes on to say that whatever you need, you know, people will need to give it to you. Well, I authorize people to give you those things that you need to do this task. So we see that there was a return of some of the children of Israel to Jerusalem at this time. And there were about 50,000 people who returned at this time. And these were people who had been moved in their heart. The chapter goes on to say, everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So these were people that God had moved in their hearts to go up and build his temple. And that was the reason why they went back to Jerusalem at that time. Now, the work was actually started. The altar was restored and the foundations of the temple were built. And we can read about this in Ezra, the first few chapters, when the people of the remnant who came back, they actually started rebuilding the temple. And it was quite a great event. But then they ran into difficulties, and they ran into persecution, and they ran into roadblocks. And this was when the work stopped. And that is now the context of where we are when the Lord brings Haggai onto the scene to speak his word. And the word of God that Haggai brought to the children of Israel at this time was very powerful. Haggai did not prophesy for very long. In fact, he prophesied only for about 4 months, 4 or 5 months. He was on the scene. He was obviously there and he was respected. But as far as this book that was written based on his prophecies, it only spans less than half a year. So we're going to now look at the challenge that Haggai gives to the people of Israel from the word of God. The first thing that we know is that God has said, consider your ways. Consider your ways. A challenge to the children of Israel who were living in the promised land at that time to consider their priorities, first of all. We see a challenge for them to consider their priorities. The Lord Almighty says in verse 2, these people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. They had gone back to Jerusalem to build the house of God. That was the decree of the king. That was the reason why they had chosen to go back. Their hearts had been moved to build the house of God. But here we were, 15, 16 years later, and the house of God was not built. In fact, the foundations had been laid, but for so many years, nothing had been done on the temple itself because of the various reasons that people came up with. Maybe initially, the persecution was too great. But for whatever reason, they had changed their priorities and they had started to look more at their own needs and their own desires and their own gratification rather than doing what they had been called to do. The Lord goes on to say through the prophet Haggai in verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? They weren't just taking care of their basic needs. You know, when they went back to Jerusalem, the land had been left for all these years. There were people living around, but very few people living around. Things were in ruin. They did have to build up their own homes as well. They did have to plant their own fields as well. But what God is saying here is they had gone beyond that. They had gone on to the point of considering luxuries as being more important than the work that God had called them to do. They were living in paneled houses. Now, you didn't have paneling very readily available in those days in the land of Israel. Paneling had to come from Lebanon, from the trees of the forests of Lebanon where there were a lot of trees. And it was not cheap. It was not easy to get a hold of, and they had to spend quite a bit of time and money to procure that. So what God is actually challenging his people here is consider your priorities. Are you saying that it's more important for you to live in luxury than for you to do what you've been called to do and what you came back here to do, which was to build my house? Well, God doesn't stop there in his challenge through Haggai. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 to ask them to consider their realities. Now, the word ways has been translated ways most often in the Bible, but it can also be translated road or journey or process of some sort. So what God is saying is, as you're journeying along life right now, look at your realities. Consider your realities that you're experiencing. The Lord Almighty says now in verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Here we see several things. First of all, you could say, well, maybe they're just having bad luck. Well, we'll find out later on that it's not bad luck. God himself is involved in disciplining his children because of their choices. But you might say, well, you know, the forces of nature were against him. Again, we're going to say that later on God admits that he himself was working against these people who were not following after his way. Their reality was that they were not satisfied with what they had. They were dissatisfied with the amount of food they were growing, with the amount of money they were making, with their clothing that was not keeping them warm. Nothing was happening that was satisfying. Even though they were putting themselves first, even though their reality was that their focus, their priorities were on their own good, they were finding that their satisfaction was not being realized. So their reality was that they were dissatisfied. And the reality goes on to indicate that they were being disciplined. I mentioned that God himself makes this very clear. In verse 7, the Lord Almighty, again, says this. And you'll find it interesting that Haggai uses that term, the Lord of hosts or the Lord Almighty, many times through his prophecies. And it's always, this is what the Lord Almighty says. He's not saying it on his own account. He's giving direct quotation from what God is saying. Give careful thought to your ways. He says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Here God is saying right there, very clearly, no matter how hard you work to satisfy your own needs, perhaps, but also your desires, your goals, which are not my goals, God said, I'm working against you. I am not allowing you to prosper because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, he's putting the blame right where it should be, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. God is saying very clearly here that they should consider their activities and realize that he is working against them. He calls on them to go up to the mountain and to change their priorities, to change their realities by changing their activities. If they were to focus on building his house, there would be a change in all of these ways. He says, consider your ways. You came here to build my house. Now do it. Because as long as you don't do it, your realities, your activities, your priorities are all going to be wrong. Nothing's going to work out well for you as long as you don't follow the guidance and direction that I'm giving you here. So God has given already in these three ways a challenge to his people that they should consider their priorities, their realities, and their activities. These are perhaps outward focused. And now we're going to move on and consider some other ways that we need to consider and the children of Israel at this time needed to consider. He asks them in the next section, which is a rather lengthy section, to consider their motivation. What is motivating them? What is making them act the way they are? What is giving them the priorities that they have? And what is affecting their reality is actually their motivation. And we see this through the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. there was improper motivation. They were being motivated to take care of their own desires and build their own fortunes and build their own kingdoms, and they were not being motivated to do what God had called them to do. We see that initially the motivation could have been because of persecution, because of difficulties that came when they started building the temple. But let's stop for a minute. What did the king say, King Cyrus, when he sent them? He said, "You're doing this for me." The king of the Persians actually told them to go and build this temple for God on his behalf. And he said, "Whatever you need, just tell me and I'll give it to you." So they had an earthly king who could have given them anything that he had. They had a heavenly king who was even greater than the earthly king, who was actually motivating the earthly king, who could have given them anything they had. But they chose, rather than focusing on the task and goal that God had for them, because of their motivations, they became more focused on doing their own thing and building their own empire. And as a result, as they were not able to get what they wanted because God was working against them, their motivation was to work harder. And they worked harder and harder to build their own kingdoms rather than realizing that the motivation that they should have would be to focus on God and what he wanted them to do. After they chose to follow God, they still had some trouble with their motivation. We see in the second chapter of Haggai, after the people of Israel have started to build the temple, they realize that it's nothing compared to the previous temple that had been there before, Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a fantastic place. It was built with unbelievable wealth, with gold and silver and precious stones. It had been crafted by the best craftsmen of the day. That temple was, humanly speaking, a beautiful place, but it also was a place where God's glory shone through during the kingdoms where the people of Israel followed after God. And we know from history that this temple, as the people during this day of Haggai, as they look back, there were a few people who could still remember that first temple. That temple was a grand thing. They were comparing what they were doing, building this simple, rather fundamental temple that they were able to build at this time, they were comparing it to the temple from before, and they were very discouraged, and they were very disheartened. Haggai goes on to speak on behalf of the Lord in verse, we'll go to verse 3 of chapter 2. "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." The motivation of doing the temple, building the temple, should not be to do better than the previous people who had built the temple previously, or to do even as great a work as they had done. The motivation should have been and was that they were doing what God had called them to do and that he was with them. Now, we move on then to consider one more way that God challenges his children and his people here to consider their position. He uses Haggai to ask concerning a kind of a question, a riddle almost, to the priests. And this question was, if something, in simple terms, if something holy touches something that's not holy, does it make it holy? And the priest said, no, it doesn't. Then the question was reversed. If something that is unclean touches something that is clean, does it make the clean unclean? And the answer was yes. So here we see under the legal system of the Jews that something that was holy would not make something that was not holy holy, but something that was unclean would make the clean unclean. And I know that sounds like a riddle to a certain extent. What does that mean to us today? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the fact remained that it had to do with the position, not so much the practice as it was the position. What God was telling his people here was that it wasn't even necessarily what they were doing that was so important to him as what they were being. And they should be holy, and they should act from that holiness. And if they were unclean, and they were acting from that uncleanness, even building the temple itself was not acceptable. So it wasn't that he wanted them to build the temple begrudgingly. He didn't want them to build the temple with the bad thoughts in mind or from a position of uncleanness. No, he wanted them to repent and then build the temple, and that's, I think, what we will see has happened when we look at that together. The law does not make us holy, and that's something that was foretold in the Old Testament as the Old Testament prophets looked ahead toward Christ, and Christ himself was the Redeemer who has given us an opportunity to be holy as he is holy. And he is the only one that can make us holy. And so it's from our position in him that we can be holy. Let's look at one final thought here in terms of considering God's provision and his promise at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, we see once again Haggai telling the people and the nation on behalf of God, "Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another." They had started building the temple. This was several months later now, three and a half, four months later. And God is saying to his people, okay, you have started building the temple. You have repented from your waywardness. You have focused on my priorities for you. Now consider this very carefully. Consider what life was like before. You did not benefit from all your hard work before you started this temple. He goes on to say, "I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." He was disciplining his children. Now, God disciplines us for one very specific reason, and that is our growth. That is our return to him. He wants us to be reconciled with him, and that is why he was disciplining his people. But they did not return to him. When they did return to him, when they did decide to follow him, and as he says, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. This is at the end of the year, of the year in terms of the calendar year for us. It would be like in December. And so the seed had been sown, the fields had been planted, everything was ready, but there was not yet any harvest. At this point in time, there was no way for them to know how the harvest was going to be. But God says through his prophet Haggai, "Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you." He's saying, even though at this point in time you don't see it, from here on, because you're following after me, because you are doing what I have asked you to do, you will be blessed. You will see a great harvest, and you will see abundance in your blessing that I give to you from this day forward. So God's provision was promised to them at this point in time, when they had turned to him, when they had begun. God blesses us from the moment we start to follow after him, when the moment we repent, the moment we come back to him, God blesses us. We may not see material blessing immediately as a result, but spiritual blessing is there, and he is blessing us from the time we turn back to him. Now he goes on to say, and this is very interesting, the way he finishes his book, it's actually a prophecy of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come some 500 years later. "The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day." This was the second prophecy that he made on this day. The one was to the people. This one was to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, "that I will tell him that I will shake the heavens and the earth and will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." Here the prophet Haggai actually is prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ, as I mentioned. And if you look at the genealogies of Jesus Christ that are given to us in Matthew and in Luke, the two of the people who are listed in both of these, which are the genealogies of Mary and Joseph, Zerubbabel is in that list. King David is in that list, and this Zerubbabel, governor of Judah at that time, is also in that list. So he is in the lineage of the Christ physically, and also he was the leader of the country at this time. And what God was saying was, I'm returning my covenant with you, my people, because when they had been taken into captivity, God had said of that king at that time, even if you were my signet ring, I would take you off. None of your children will ever again sit on this throne. He had basically made a statement in terms of that king who was in power at that time that the children of Israel went into captivity. And now, as the children of Israel are coming back into Jerusalem, he's once again establishing that covenant that, yes, I am going to turn the world upside down. I'm going to shake the world. He has not yet done that to the extent that he will. And we'll read, we could, if we did a study on Revelations, we would see that when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, there will be a tremendous shaking of the world. There will be a complete turnover of the entire human events. Spiritually, that has happened at his first coming to a certain extent, and physically it will happen as well when he comes back. So what we see here of the challenge of Haggai was that when he was talking to the people of Jerusalem who were back at that time, he was telling them to consider their motivation, their position, and their future provision and the promise of God. Internally, he was asking them to consider their ways externally and to consider their ways internally. Now, we don't want to leave it at that. We want to consider the consequence of what happened through the prophecies of Haggai. And we see here that God's people repented. And this is very important, because at this time, the people of God had chosen to be focused on their own things, and they repented and they started focusing more on God's way once again. And unfortunately, as was the case time after time, the people of God repented and then they backslid. They repented and they backslid. And we know that when 500 years later Jesus Christ came, he came to this country, to this Jerusalem, and he went into this temple. It had been rebuilt by King Herod, but it was this temple that Jesus Christ went into. And he found God's people to be blind once again to who he was and to why he had come. But at this point, in any case, God's people repented as a result of considering their ways. God's people were reassured because God said over and over again, I am with you, I am with you. The Lord of hosts says this, and this was a direct input into their life, into their reality from God Almighty, who had brought them back at this time. And God's people were blessed. We know that the harvests and the vineyards and the olive trees brought forth again for the people of God. As they put God first, they also experienced his blessing on their lives in terms of their physical and their financial needs as well. And God's covenant was reestablished, as I mentioned, in terms of him saying that Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, would be his signet ring once again. Signet ring being the object that is physically present or physically evidence of the authority and the power of the king. So it's not the king itself, but the physical manifestation of that king's authority. For every document that needed to be signed or sealed, they would use that signet ring. So God was saying, once again, his people and the covenant was reestablished with them. They were back in the land, they were building his temple, and they did finish that temple, because a few years later, the temple was finished in 516 BC. 20 years after it was started, and exactly 70 years after it had been destroyed prior to the Babylonian captivity. And we can read many prophecies earlier in the Old Testament that talk about the 70 years, and we know about Daniel's prophecies in those regards. And so we know that God's plan and God's purpose was accomplished at that time. Now, I have a few 21st century questions from Haggai that I want us just to consider a few minutes yet before we close this study and these thoughts for today. This happened a long time ago, 2,520 years and actually 2,529 years, 5 months and 14 days to be exact, was when the first prophecy came. We can be very exact because the dates are actually given here very clearly. And that's a long time ago. You know, if you think about the contemporaries of Haggai in this part of the world, you would be thinking about Confucius. You would be thinking about the man that came to be known as Buddha. These were people that were contemporary with Haggai. They were alive at that time, during this time that we're talking about. So that's a long time ago. That's a long way back. Is it still important for us to consider our ways today? Is it still necessary for us to do that? You know, in Isaiah 53:6, the Word of God says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We are all like sheep, and we all tend to turn our own way. I grew up on a little island, which was very small, physically, 100 square miles, something like that, 10,000 people, and, you know, about 30,000 sheep. And the sheep ran wild, we thought. Mainly, they were all owned by people, but the people would let them loose and let them graze. And most of them, they just went every which way. They just went every direction. And you couldn't tell, you know, what was, you know, if you were following the sheep, you could follow them all day, and you couldn't follow them in a group because they'd all scatter and go different directions. One of my father's friends every day would go and round his sheep up, and it would take him a while because they'd be scattered all over the place. And every day he had to go and round them up, and every day he went and rounded them up and took them home and had them sleep at night. He let them go the next day, and again they went every different direction. We are called God's sheep for a reason. He said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." Now, when we listen to God's voice, we can follow him. When we consider our ways, we follow him. He has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So as his sheep, yes, we still need to consider our ways today, because our own tendency, our own possibilities are that we will go off on our own direction in our own way, and instead of following him. Why is that? Because sometimes we allow our priorities to get in the way of his priorities. Just as the children of Israel in those days did, we have to ask ourselves the question, what are our priorities today? Because if we have misplaced priorities, we will be going in the wrong direction. We will be heading in the wrong direction. And we will be doing the wrong thing. We saw that the children of Israel were given the mandate to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. We also have a mandate. We have a great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Be my emissaries. Be my ambassadors. Be my witnesses wherever you are at, in Singapore, in Southeast Asia, across Asia, and to the very ends of the earth. That's my paraphrase. In the Bible it says, "Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." But that's what God has called us to do. That's why we are left here on earth. That is our mandate. Do we sometimes get our priorities mixed up? Do we sometimes worry more about the paneling in our own homes, the chrome on our cars, the size of our flat screen TV? We need to consider what our priorities are. Of course, our priorities are there because of our motivation. So we have to ask ourselves, what is our motivation today? am I motivated to follow God, or am I motivated for other reasons? Am I motivated for my own pleasure, for my own future? Am I worried about my retirement? You know, I don't know how it is in Singapore exactly, but I've seen a lot of news and heard from my parents and others in the U.S. these days. There's a lot of people who are worried about their retirement because of the financial situation. Is it possible that sometimes this isn't just bad luck, that it isn't just bad management, that perhaps God is actually working to help us to sort out our priorities and our motivation? We need to be considerate of this, and we need to realize that improper motivation will take us in the wrong way, but proper motivation will take us in the right way. The third thing that we need to consider for today is what our position is. And unless our position is correct, our motivation is not going to be correct, and our priorities are not going to be correct. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. No one is holy except for God. But he calls on us to be holy as he is holy. He said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we also know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed on him would not perish but would have everlasting life. We see that the Bible teaches us that our position, if it is in Christ, is a holy position which will help us to be motivated according to his will and will help us to keep our priorities straight. Consider your ways today. Is your position in Christ? Are we positioned in Christ? If we are not positioned in Christ, then we will never have the right motivation or priorities. It is possible to be positioned in Christ and still have the wrong motivation and priorities, but expect, if that is the case, what God tells us in Hebrews will happen. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read about his discipline in our lives. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. He goes on to say, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So if our position is secure in Christ, there will be times when he might discipline us to help us to keep our priorities and our motivation straight. And his desire is for us to return to him and submit to him and repent and to do what he has called us to do from that position, from that right position in him, from the motivation that he gives us, and from the priorities which he gives us. Because we also know that we can do the same thing for all the wrong reasons. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3 about that, you know, where it talks about building with wood, hay, and stubble, or building with gold, silver, and precious stones. We can be building God's church together for the wrong reasons. We can be doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. And when we do that, what happens? It all gets burned up. It's all burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't last like gold, silver, and precious stones. So as we consider our ways, as we consider our priorities, our motivation, and our position today, it should help us to move in the direction that God has called us to move. It should help us to fulfill his mandate for us while we're here in the world. So can we still anticipate God's blessing? Yes. When we follow his ways, he will bless us. Does he bless us always physically? No. Does he always bless us spiritually? Yes. And that blessing is by far the most important. Is he with us? Yes, he is. He said so in his word. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." Not only is he with us, he gives us his Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us and direct us. And if you look at Haggai, you'll see that the Holy Spirit of God moved the people of God and encouraged their spirits to do the work that he called them to do. That is what we as his followers today in the 21st century must also experience. We must experience the blessing of God in our lives through his Holy Spirit in us, who will take us from our position in him to be motivated to be doing the right priorities as we go through life together. I always remember back to the summer when I was dating Gwen, just prior to our marriage. That's a long time back, so it's amazing that I can remember that far. But every weekend, I would drive from Chicago down to St. Louis, where she lived. I was living in Chicago, and she was living in St. Louis. You know that's true love, because that's about a five-hour drive one way. And I would drive down there every weekend, and then after work on Friday night, and then Sunday night, I'd drive back. One week, her older sister, had gotten a job in a city about halfway between St. Louis and Chicago. So she was somebody who couldn't read a map. She could read books. She was incredibly smart, but she couldn't read a map. So she followed me. I was gonna help her find this place. It was off the road, main road, but I got her to that point, and I pointed her in the direction. I stopped. We got, you know, okay, you just keep going down this road for another couple hours, and you'll get there. Well, she kept going down that road 2, 3, 4 hours, and finally she stopped and got directions from a farmhouse. This is, you know, central U.S., a lot of farmland, not too many cities. She had somehow turned around. She was on the right road. She was going in the wrong direction. So she had driven about 4 hours in the wrong direction rather than going toward the town that she wanted to go to. We laugh about it now, all of us together. She wasn't laughing too hard at that point, but looking back from our vantage point now, we laugh. How often in our lives do we do that in our spiritual lives? How often do we get on the wrong direction? We may be on the right road, but we may be heading the wrong direction sometimes. We need to stop. We need to take a few minutes here and there to listen to the Word of God and consider our ways and consider our priorities, our motivation, our position, and consider His work in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word and for these thoughts that you shared so clearly and openly with us through your prophet Haggai. Help us each moment of every day to consider our ways, to be the people that you want us to be, to do the things that you want us to do, and live our lives according to your will and your way. In Jesus' name, amen.